The text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is Romans chapter 1 and verse 9. Romans chapter 1 and verse 9. I want to speak on to the theme, evangelism's motivation and method. Evangelism's motivation and method. Romans chapter 1 and verse 9. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. I want to focus on the words, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son. Most evangelism is done because we don't want to see people die and go to hell. But if you evangelize with this being your primary motive, you will be sharing Christ for a much lesser reason than Christ and the apostles evangelized. It's no wonder that so many of us are failing to share Christ, because there's just not a powerful enough motivation fueling us. Well, what more powerful motivation could you have? The desire to not see somebody die and go to hell. Well, we should desire that none be lost. We should have a great compassion and a pity. But emotional stirrings for the lost are a very poor motive to fuel witnessing, because it makes witnessing dependent upon a feeling that we often do not have. For example, do you every single day feel the seriousness that people you meet are going to spend an eternity in hell? Do you feel that way every single day? This gravity grabs your heart as you realize that people you're coming in contact with, friends, loved ones, co-workers, they're going to face a forever wrath and judgment of God. I dare say most days pass and it never crosses your mind. What then is your motive to witness? If you only witness when the flames of hell are serious to you, and you feel the urgency, then you're just not going to be sharing Christ very often. Do you see why I say it's a poor motive? Very well then, let me offer you a more reasonable, higher purpose than just feeling compassion for the lost. And it's based upon Matthew 28 and what we call the Great Commission. The motive I could present is simply obedience to the command, "Go ye." Hey, you don't need to feel anything for anybody. Jesus told us to go, so what's the problem? Go. He didn't say go if you feel compassion for the lost. He just said go. So even when the flames of pity have died to an ember, there's still a reason for evangelism, obedience. And yet, something just doesn't feel right about that to me. Something's wrong with just being obedient as a primary motivation to share Christ with loved ones, friends, and co-workers, and support missions, even in foreign lands. Our Lord, I don't believe, intended us to share Him with this emotionless, rigid sense of duty. I don't think that's the way He intended for us to share Him. I believe He meant for us to share the gospel with our hearts ablaze with a passion and a zeal to see lost people converted for His namesake. So, what then should be the primary motivation, the reason why you witness, do evangelism, do missions? And the answer is exactly what I preached last Sunday. Worship. That's the reason. That should be the primary fuel, primary motive of why you share your faith with others, because of worship. As John Piper has said, missions exist because worship doesn't. In other words, there are people, as long as there's people out there that don't know this wonderful God that you and I know, they're not extolling His virtue, they're not praising Him, then we've got a reason to go. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Now last week, we stated that worship is not so much about style or form or external expressions as it is about a heart ablaze for the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus told that Samaritan woman that the God the Father is seeking people to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And I said that the word spirit is telling us that true worship is about your heart feeling for God as the Bible says you ought to feel. How should your heart feel about God? It should be overflowing with a joy and a delight in God that exceeds all other pleasures. There ought to be something inside of you that just finds God more exciting to discover than any other discovery. You see, we're still trying to discover God. I don't know all there is to know about Him. I won't know all there is to know about Him even when I'm in heaven. He's incomprehensible and infinite. There is this quest within the believer's heart that just is unsatiable, unsatisfied. There's got to be more of God to explore. That's what you ought to be feeling. I'm talking about something you feel, not physical sensations. I'm talking about something that pulsates within your being. It motivates you. Carries you along. It influences what you do and why you don't do the things you don't do. You cannot work this kind of feeling up either. So for worship to be God-pleasing, it's got to come out of a heart that's passionately enthusiastic about God above all others. But Jesus also said, not just in spirit, but in truth. And the word truth is Jesus' way to describe that worship is fueled by truth from the Scriptures, empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's truth that fuels these emotions, this radical obsession we have with Christ. You just cannot make yourself feel it. You can't work yourself up into it. We could have a gigantic choir and orchestra and praise team, and we could fly in, if we could afford it, the most professional musicians and singers. And at the end of the day, all they can help us to do at best is to move the physical emotions. You cannot work yourself up into worship. It's got to be fueled by the truth of who Christ is, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, here's worship. Here's what it is. It's a passion, an obsession, a fixation about the truth of God in Christ that leads us to just be simply awed by Him. Awed by Him and His love for us. And it's this kind of worship that should be the primary reason why you share Christ with anyone. Because compassion for the lost, that's certainly, yes, it's noble and it should be involved. We should feel something for lost people. My goodness, we were lost one time ourselves. But for the grace of God, there go I. And yes, obedience to Christ must be involved with why we do missions. But it cannot be primary, because if they are primary, then missions, that is, witnessing, will not be consistent in your life or in the life of this church. And we won't be sending the right message. For example, if I present Christ to a friend out of a primary concern for happiness, namely, I don't want to see them die and go to hell. Are you listening? I don't want to see that person die and go to hell. That's a noble sentiment. But if I witness to that person out of that sentiment, that's what's fueling why I'm telling him about Jesus, then I'm sending him or her a message that they are the most important reason why Jesus died. You're saying to your friend or your loved one that the whole object for God sending His Son was because they were so important. And you say, well, aren't they? Isn't one soul worth Jesus dying for? And the Bible answers resoundingly, no, absolutely not. There's not a one of you in this room, including myself, with worth the life and death of Jesus Christ. Not one, not all of us combined together were worth it. There's not one sinner, or you can put all the sinners together and not all of them together are worth the one precious life of Jesus Christ. Period. Not one, not all. You've got to understand that when you share the gospel, we've got to make sure that it's 100% grace. And we can't pollute it with words like deserving, worth it, owing, obligation, earning. You can't pollute it with those kinds of words. So if we present the gospel in such a way that makes the sinner the primary concern, then we're creating what I call a welfare approach to the gospel. A welfare approach. Let me explain. The concept of welfare or relief for the poor is based on the idea that all people equally should have as much chance for happiness and success. When President Lyndon Baines Johnson created his great society in the 60s and began welfare, the welfare system, it was based on this premise that every single person in America deserves a piece of the American pie. It needs to be equal and fair opportunity to all. So those who are below the poverty line are, for whatever reasons, not getting their fair shake. And so we tax those who have and give it to those who have not. Now, I'm not here to argue the merits or the faults of the welfare system. We would all agree the Bible does say we ought to care for those less fortunate than we, and we ought to take care of the poor. But when I bring a welfare concept to the gospel, you're presenting a skewed, a wrong view of the gospel. If the sinner is the main object of salvation, then we are saying he or she deserves the chance to miss hell and to be blessed, happy, and successful in God. That's what we're saying. Whether we realize it or not, we are preaching that Jesus was taxed by God so that all of us poor sinners could have heaven. Now, He was taxed on our behalf. But it was for something even more than just you and I. Because the truth is, we don't deserve it. It's not that we deserve an opportunity. So what we are saying is that God was under obligation to be fair and to give us all an opportunity to create this fair and equitable system, that it was right for Jesus to die because man is worth it and deserves such a chance. Please listen, I don't mean to be offensive. You will never be worth it. And you will never deserve it. And you're looking and listening to somebody who's the least deserving of us all in this room as far as I'm concerned. You worth the death of God's dear own Son? You worth the life of one who perfectly obeyed in exchange a life of one who's never done what God's told him to do? Even when you think you do, you didn't do it completely as He would have done it. How can you say God somehow owed you a chance out of hell to send His Son to die on the cross? The Bible goes to great lengths to prove that there's something within you and I that naturally believes that we're not as bad as we think we are. And that we really don't deserve God's holy justice. You're born with that native natural inclination to believe that. And so the Bible has to convincingly demonstrate for God to rescue a sinner from his or her sin. It's not justice, but it's grace. Now listen, here's how the Bible describes you and me. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now stop right there. Did you hear that? And the Lord has laid my sins, your sins, on Jesus. What's fair about that? It was not fair that an innocent, sinless man suffer on behalf of the guilty. Friends, there's nothing fair about this. It's not based upon fairness, deserving, or worth. It's based upon grace. Isaiah chapter 64 verse 6 tells this is exactly what you and I are. But we are all like an unclean thing in all our righteousness. In other words, all of your religion, all your goodness, all your bestness. Hey, like that for a word. Your bestness. You at your best on your best day. Is as filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. You on your best day is like a putrid, corrupt, bloody cloth. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. You think you deserve it? How can you? Your very attitude betrays you as guilty of rebellion. For in the end, you worship yourself more than you worship the living God who gives you life. And for that reason alone, you deserve hell. Now, this is how the Bible describes you and my deliverance from sin. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. But God, this is the description of our deliverance from sin that we justly deserve, and its penalty. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And then He adds this parenthetical phrase, by grace you've been saved. Turns around and says it again in verses 8 and 9, the same chapter, Ephesians 2. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Why is God so concerned on saving us, but doing it in such a way that in the end nobody is going to be able to stand up and brag and say in the least, look what I helped God to do. Why? Because it's by grace. God is declaring in the Son's death and resurrection that He does love you, but He will love you on His terms and not your terms, which, by the way, you ought to take them. They're better than yours. Because if you take them on His terms, it's 100% grace. You don't earn it. You never can. You never will. But He gives to the Son that which was not fair, what He did not deserve, our sins, and He nailed Him to the cross, and He caused Him to suffer an eternity's worth of hell, His very own soul. So that when we get to heaven, none of us can brag or boast. We can simply say we're here like everybody else is here because of His grace. What's grace? It's God's undeserved kindness working in us to give us something we don't deserve, nor could we ever deserve. And then, mercy, it's a word to explain the concept of not getting the very justice you deserve. Therefore, I think I'm very safe to say, I'm not misleading anybody here, that not one of us are worth Jesus dying for. But doesn't God love us, and didn't He die for us because He loved us? Oh, yes. I can't risk you to think otherwise. I mean, Paul, we just read it, Ephesians 2, 4, because of His great love wherewith He loved us. But His love for us is not because of us. In other words, Paul did not say, because we're so lovable, because we're so, we say to Victoria, she's sweet. That's sign language, sweet. She's so sweet. She's so pretty, so cute. Because we're so cute. Paul didn't say, you're just cute, unlovable, irresistible little darlings. You're brats, that's what you are. All of you, including me. The reason God loves us is not because of anything in us or about us. The reason God loves us is because, listen, He's a big lover. He's a big lover whose heart's larger than all of ours put together. He loves the unlovable and the unworthy, the rebel and the undeserving, and He loves you. For there's not a one of us in this room that is not unlovable, unworthy, rebellious, and undeserving. But so much of our evangelism doesn't work. And here's why it doesn't work. We fail to show the sinner his and her undeserving condition. We don't take the time, because it's pretty painful to do this. It can create some hard feelings and it might backlash on you. But you have to get the sinner to understand that what God did at the cross was not because somehow He thought you were worth it. He did it strictly because He loves. And it has no merit in it. It has no deserving, no worth, no obligation. He was not obligated to us. Let that soak into your heart. You want to worship this morning? Let that truth grip you. Oh, many of us, if not most of us, have become too commonplace with that truth. It doesn't grip our heart anymore. Shame on us that this wondrous truth by which our whole lives have been forever changed, that God loved me not because of me but in spite of me, does not yet move or no longer move my heart. What's wrong with my heart that it could be so stony and cold and unfeeling that God Almighty should come in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, and die in ignominy and shame and the ridicule and reproach of men, worthless trash, so that He could save a piece of worthless trash? Why am I unmoved? What we do, we make the sinner think God owes him salvation. God becomes more like a pandering politician, offering more handouts to get more votes, rather than a loving deity who loves worthless trash for no other reason than He just loves to love. What then gives the sinner urgency to stop his madness of self-worship? Because that's all sin is. It's just the worship of self over the worship of God. How do we get him to stop that and to begin to worship the Lord? Well, I'll tell you what. If he thinks God owes him salvation, he won't have any urgency to be saved. Why wouldn't God owe him salvation and grace after he's done all that he wants to do, done his thing? Then he can go to God and get what God should have given him, should give him. So clearly, listen, if we present Christ to people, and I'm not preaching this just to preach something this morning. Oh, Grove, listen to me. It's my mission given to me by God. Not because I'm the pastor of Oak Grove Baptist Church, but because I am a saved sinner. It is my mission to proclaim the glory of a saving, gracious God. I'm sharing this with you to help you to remember the mission you too have been called. So, how does worship provide this necessary motivation for missions? That's answer that. And I answer that worship not only provides the necessary primary motivation for missions, but it's also the method. The method. The method. How we do missions. Let's go back to our text.
The Apostle Paul says in his introduction to his letter to the Romans that he serves God with his Spirit in the gospel of his Son. For God is my witness whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of his Son. Isn't it noteworthy that this apostle to the Gentiles delineates his service as being from his Spirit? On other occasions, he states that even in his body he's proclaiming the gospel. You might want to look or just listen. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Paul says, always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Doesn't say spirit, he says body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So, why doesn't Paul say to the Romans, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit, my soul, and my body in the gospel of His Son? Or why not just say, God is my witness, whom I serve with my whole life in the gospel of His Son? Because that would have been accurate. He didn't say it that way, though. And I want to discover why. We have to discover why did he say served in the Spirit. First, Paul is saying much more with his silence than even his words. Paul narrows the scope of his service and limits it to his Spirit because it communicates the source from which his service came. He's as much telling us that our service cannot come from our minds alone. You can't please God if you simply do what we do because we understand we're supposed to do it. That's not the kind of service God is honored by. My mind must be engaged, but the mind cannot be the source of my devotion. Are you listening? Because I'm taxing your mind right now. So we can't remove the mind, even to understand what I'm saying. You're going to have to think a little bit and follow Paul's thinking. So we're not removing the mind, but the mind's not the source for your worship and service. How is God to be worshipped? In spirit and in truth. Not mind, spirit and in truth. Again, the mind's not bypassed. It's not the source, though. Now here's the reason. To do what is right is not what God is after. Boy, I just eliminated 98.9% of modern American Christianity with that statement. I don't know if you realized it or not. Because most people define Christianity as doing what is right. And Christianity is not about doing what is right. For if it were, it would be no different than any world religion or any other faith. The Pharisees were the religious leaders of Jesus' day. They were the gurus of ethics and morality. I mean, they had a rule about everything in life. And if there was something come up in your life that there was no rule to regulate it, well, they had a people whose whole profession was devoted to writing rules to make sure they cover every area of your life. I mean, these people had rule-keeping down as a science, governing every action. And yet Jesus scathingly denounces the Pharisees' approach to serving God. He said to them, but if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless. In other words, Jesus is saying He's not as much interested in what you can do for God or your service, but He's interested in your heart. Being merciful like God's heart. In other words, true religion is all about having a heart that feels like God's heart feels. More, much more than having a mind that thinks like God thinks. Oh yes. Let me prove it to you. The mind is not as important as your heart. How many of you have everything there is to know theologically and understand it in a perfect little system, and you have got it down? How many hands could go up? Not a one of us. The thief on the cross, all he knew was, that was the Son of God dying. That's the only theology he knew, and his heart was captured by that. That was enough for the Son of Man dying to say, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise. Oh, I'm not saying doctrine is not important, and truth is absolutely essential, spirit and truth. But truth's aim, its object is the heart, not your mind. And all the things you know about God, if it doesn't move your heart, then friends, you need a new heart. You need a new heart. That's all conversion is getting a new heart that can hear the truth and it affect that heart. So, our righteousness has to exceed just mental understanding of right and wrong. It's got to be much, much more than religious duty to keep what's right and avoid what's wrong. And you might say, but I don't understand. How could I, doing what is good, not be good enough? Anybody asking that question right now? How could being good not be good enough? Every married woman in this room can answer that question. You really can. Let me frame it for you. Wives, if your husband's brought you a diamond ring and said when he gave it to you, I really didn't want to spend the money, but I heard the preacher say it was right and good to love my wife and to show her. So here's your ring to show you an act of love. I've done what is right. I've done what is good. How would this right and good gesture make you feel, ladies? No doubt you'd like the ring, but you'd be hurt by the attitude in which it was given. You'd feel like he really didn't love you because he was doing his duty so that nobody could accuse him of wrongdoing. Anything of love that was in the ring would have been eliminated. And the only service that the Lord will accept and receive is that which flows from a heart that's passionately enthusiastic about Him above all other interests. And that is worship. The Apostle Paul is saying that his service to God is from his innermost being, his spirit. It's from the Spirit of God, in his spirit, that God seeks worship. And he does what he does because he's truly in love with God and he desires to promote the Lord wherever he goes. He's moved, he's carried along, he's motivated with these genuine inner feelings, and it's not some moralistic fulfillment of duty. So Paul's service was an act of worship. That's why he uses just the word worship. But his service was also worship because, listen, it glorifies God who gave him this new heart of worship. This is not a heart Paul had made. This is a new heart God fashioned because of grace. And out of this new heart that God had given Paul flowed all that he did, motivated everything Paul did, and he did it to the glory of God. So, as I begin to bring this message to somewhat of a conclusion. I don't think there's any ever conclusion to a message like this, because we go on and live it as we leave here. Only God can make your spirit right. Our spirit was dead in sins, but it was God by His mercy who made it come alive. And therefore, Paul is given God the credit for his service when he says, I serve with my spirit. That too was worship. So what is evangelism? What is evangelism? Here it is. Here it is. It's not learning the Romans road. It's not learning faith, F-A-I-T-H. It's not learning E-E, evangelism explosion. It's not learning the four spiritual laws and giving somebody a tract. Here's what evangelism is. It's the fervent desire of a Christian to see God praised by more of God's creation than just he or she. That's evangelism. Missions, all it's about is that a God of mercy has satisfied His justice in Jesus Christ, reaching out to the unlovable and loving us as if we were His offspring. In other words, evangelism and missions is about bragging on a wonderful God that's defeated your sin. That's worship. Bragging, boasting in God. And every time you share Christ with somebody, all you're doing is worshiping. You're bragging. You're boasting. The psalmist said, Psalm 96, 3 and 4, declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all the peoples, for the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He understood that worship was evangelism, and evangelism is worship. Let me see if I can illustrate it for you. We often sing Charles Wesley's hymn around here, And Can It Be? When I came here almost 13 years ago, nobody knew that. My favorite hymn, and now we sing it, it's a staple. It feeds us every time we sing it, And Can It Be? I want you to listen to the words of that song and tell me, doesn't it sound like something you could share with somebody that's lost? Listen to it. First stanza. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused His pain? For me, for Him to death pursued. Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me? Doesn't that sound like something you could say to a lost person? I can't believe it, but He did it. He did it for us. It's amazing, isn't it? Listen to the second stanza. It gets better. He left His Father's throne above, so free, so infinite His grace. Emptied Himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free. Praise my God, it reaches me. What is that? You're just testifying to the glory of God's grace to you. That's all witnessing is. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sins and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. Now that's what we sing. That's a hymn designed to worship God for His amazing grace. That's exactly what evangelism is. You're just bragging and boasting about a God that has shown you favor that you didn't deserve. And I say that should be the motivation for our evangelism. And that should be the method. You just cannot help but share Christ because your heart's so full of worship. And what non-believers see, they see that your faith is not just about something you do on Sunday morning. But somehow, Christ has literally exploded in your heart with a passion that equals or exceeds their passions. And when they see how big your God is to you, then perhaps they can see God beyond these tiny little definitions by which they have constrained and restrained Him. The question is, how big is God to you? Do you love God to the degree that you want others to experience right along with you the same joy you have in Him? Is He really the God of your treasures? A treasure above all other treasures? Do you really know Him that He satisfies that like nothing ever satisfied before? Do you really live your life? Listen to me. Do you really live your life as if God is bigger and better than cars and homes and money and career and family and sex and entertainment and health? Because if you don't, whatever you did here this morning was hypocritical. This week, I saw on television 100 cheese factory workers in Wisconsin. I think they like to be called cheeseheads. And here they were on national television. From a little town in Wisconsin, St. Cloud, celebrating winning $208 million. Here they were talking, giving testimony to the fact that they had found their treasure. Each one would receive, after taxes, about $700,000. And they were all smiles, acting quite giddy. And they were given testimony on television, and that message was going worldwide that they had found their treasure. $700,000, and they were all beside themselves. $700,000, and they were willing to go in front of a camera live and be beamed by satellite all over the world because they had found their treasure. I would think that you and I could be so excited enough to give our testimony to the treasure that we have found. And if these folks could get on television and tell the whole world about their $700,000 treasure, then it seems to me that I can testify to finding the treasure who allowed them to have the $700,000 treasure they found. So in conclusion, what's worship? It's not you learning the theological intricacies of the atonement. It's not about you arguing persuasively with a sinner like a salesman, convincing him of the deal. Missions, evangelism, sharing Christ is not about you and I getting people to sign the dotted line and be baptized. What I'm talking about, every single one of you can do. It's not complicated. It's easy. You know what it is? It's just being so full of Jesus that you spill your joy in Him, so contagious that it just spills out on people. And they'll be more convinced by that than your arguments. They'll be more persuaded by the joy that you have and they don't have than all of your tracts and all of our sermons and all the things we do and call important. Evangelism's motivation and evangelism's method is nothing more than a sinner filled with God, so joyous that his heart breaks forth in boasting and bragging, which is nothing more than worship. Father, I pray here in this very moment that you will reap what you have sown and gather to yourself and to your glory honor. In Jesus' name, amen.